So we are in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. As we look at the middle part of the flood experience, we're going through Genesis, and I appreciate your help with this project. Lord willing, I will be headed to Burundi and be teaching probably the first 15 chapters of Genesis, because without this, you really can't understand anything about the rest of Scripture. And what we're doing is just going through and looking at what it actually says, and it's not particularly conducive to sermons where you laugh and cry all at the same time, but we've found the text to be incredibly powerful. On the back, there were some handouts. I gave it to you last week, the chronology of the flood. And, you know, it's not really that important in terms of what difference it makes to our understanding, except I think what it does is underscore the significance of the flood experience. It was really unbelievable. And so in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8, I've titled this section 54 Weeks of Bad Weather. You know, it really is what's going on here in these first verses. So chapter 8, God remembered Noah. It took 150 days, I guess, for God to get over the trauma of destroying every living thing other than the eight and the animals in the ark. But after 150 days, God remembered Noah and all of the living things and all of the land animals which were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to cross over the earth. So at this point, you know, it raises some questions, and that's, you know, we've asked a lot of questions that we don't have answers to. But here it says that there's a wind. This may be the first time you have serious wind. Last Tuesday, did you all have wind? We had unbelievable wind going to the camp. And when we stopped for a break, Marvin, who was driving the transit bus, I was up front in the short bus, and he said, "Man, you've got to slow down." I said, "Marvin, I never made it over 45 on any..." He says, "It doesn't matter." He had all the girls in his bus, and I had all the boys in mine, and he could not keep up with the bus. You know, we're caravanning it, so we've got F-350 with Andrea driving that, and a double axle trailer. She's in the middle with some cars that were following along, just in case we needed extra transportation, somebody gets sick or something like that. But that bus was like catching a sail, and I've driven like that with that bus before. It's a wonderful bus, but it doesn't like a lot of wind. It's driving a billboard down the road. But it may be that this is actually the first time you have a serious, serious wind, the antediluvian world. Now, I don't have answers to a lot of this stuff. We're going to go through and look at what it says, but at some point in here, you have a radical change in climate. It may have been earlier, but it may be at 150 days into the flood when there's a shift. There's a guy by the name of Patton that wrote a book about the ice ages, and his argument is that the Earth's axis was shifted at the flood, and that accounts for the polar ice caps, that accounts for mastodons with vegetation still in their mouth that are frozen in giant ice cubes, the big ice cube, you know, and that accounts for it, and it may be that takes place midway through here, because we'll see some things that take place. But there's a wind that comes over the earth, and the waters subsided. So up until this point, the waters are above the mountains about, what, almost 30 feet higher than the highest mountain. And as we've seen earlier, the mountains, the high mountains that we know as the Himalayas, the Rockies, the Andes, those were from creation. So we're talking about a lot of water. And probably a single continent. We'll talk more about that in Genesis 10. But this, the highest mountain was covered by water by 30 feet. And it was like that for 150 days. And now, all of a sudden, there's a shift and the wind starts blowing and the waters are subsiding. Verse 2. And the fountains of the deep ocean, remember we saw how they burst forth, these deep subterranean fountains of water that are under the oceans. They broke forth and the windows of heaven opened, the waters that were separated by the firmament above and the waters below. The windows of heaven were opened, but the fountains of the deep were closed. They were shut. And the windows of heaven. So the two sources of water that flooded the earth are ended. And the water and the rain was restrained from the heavens. So it seems to me that throughout the 150 days, there was continued to be rain, but during the first 40 days and 40 nights, it was unbelievably torrential. The water came and swept them all away between the fountains of the deep and the water vapor canopy that broke the waters above the firmament. But the rain stopped, verse 3. And the waters turned or returned from over the earth, traveling and returning. So what I see here is the waves coming and going and diminishing, like the going out of the tide a little bit at a time. And they were abated, or they went down, the waters went down, from the end of the point of time of 150 days. So, you know, again, the way he writes this, after 150 days, all creation, everything but what's in the ark is dead. Everything that has breath of life in it is dead. And now, after 150 days, there's a sealing of the fountains of the deep and a diminishing of the waters. All right, so someplace in this, and you can look at your chart, I'm not going to spend time on the chronology, and the ark settled in the 17th month on the mountains of Ararat. So that's plural. It's a mountain range that's on the eastern side of Turkey. I listened to a man in Bible college who was part of a group that went to look for the ark. And, you know, you've got a bunch of college kids and a seminary there at Columbia Bible College, now International University. And he came and took the whole chapel. And, man, it was really interesting. And his testimony was, we were all just very glad to get out alive. So apparently in this mountain range, in this part of the world, there aren't any governments. It's not run by Afghanistan. It's not run by Turkey. It's just tribal. And so they had, you know, in those days, $40,000, $50,000 worth of equipment, and they were on an expedition to go and find the ark. Great. And so they paid the local guides, and the local guides got them up out into the middle of nowhere and then disappeared. And then the local tribes came and stole everything that they had. And like he said, you know, we were just all really glad to get out of there with our lives. And that's what we ended up with. We saw no ark, but I had a great story to tell. But it's someplace, and Ken Ham's group in the Ark Encounter, their position is that no absolute credible information has been proven of the location of the ark. And, you know, I've read this stuff, and I think I even have a movie in my VHS tape, that's how old it is, that I used to play to my students about the search for Noah's Ark. And you can go on YouTube, and there's people that have made a living on this. It's not quite in the same category as looking for Bigfoot, but they never quite find it. But it's the, you know, I like those kinds of shows, but it drives Sarah so crazy. So there's some things I have to watch on my own. Wrestling, you know, search for Bigfoot. But no conclusive evidence has been provided. It's part of where it is. It's very remote. It's a range of mountains. But the ark settled on the mountains, and I'm sure these land animals were thrilled. You know, they're not designed by God to be on boats. And so very early on in this, they're parked this massive ark. And again, this ark is the size of our property here. From Parker Road all the way to the back, when you go out to your car, follow the blue wall all the way back, and the nose is in Parker Road, and the tail is in the alley. And it's as wide as this fence to that fence, the blue fence, and then go out and look at the cell phone tower. It's tower higher than that. Go see the Ark Encounter. It'll take your breath away. I don't get a commission for that. But it lands on the mountains, and the waters were traveling, verse 5, traveling and going down until the 10th month and of the first of the month, the peaks of the mountains were seen. And it was from one point of time, 40 days, and Noah opened a window of the ark, which he had made. So there was windows around the ark, just under where the tarp was, and they were a cubit, about 20, 21 inches, and that was for light. So apparently there was another window, which it says he opened, and he sent out a raven, verse 7. And he sent out a raven, which also answers the question, because earlier Noah was told to take clean birds onto the ark. And we raised the question, well, what about unclean birds? You know, the seven of the clean birds. Well, and nothing is said about unclean. Clearly, he took on unclean birds, two of each, because raven would be an unclean bird. And it was going out continually, back and forth, until returning, until the waters had dried up from the earth. So he put the raven out, and the raven never came back into the ark. It's probably camped on the outside of it. He had no interest in going back in with those crazy people anyway. So it stayed on the outside, and, you know, you have the interest here of the raven included. And he sent out the dove, verse 8, from himself to see if the waters had subsided from over the face of the dirt. So the dove goes out and did not find, verse 9, the dove did not find a resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned to him, to the ark, because the waters were over the face of all the earth. And he stretched out his hand, and he took her, and he caused her to enter to himself to the ark. So this is kind of a cool thing. We have a dove that absolutely loves me. Stupid thing. Ephraim is a silly dove. A good quote from Amos. He uses those figures of speech, as you remember. But I have a dove that just loves my garage door opener in my carport. And I've tried everything to persuade her to go sit someplace else. But inevitably, when I find out she's there, she's already got eggs, so now I can't do anything about it. And she will continue to lay eggs all the way into November, so I am stuck with this bird. And I put right now I have a cardboard Coke box squashed down on top to try to keep her from nesting on it. But guess what? She built her nest of sticks on top of the Coke box. So I open the garage door and I go out into my carport. I have a double garage door. And I go out on my carport and there she is. And she looks at me and I look at her. And she just stays right there. You know, I'm not going to scare her off. I'm not going to do anything to her. It's, you know, we coexist. But this dove, when given the opportunity, it landed on Noah's hand, and he took her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet 7 days, additional 7 days. Again, he sent the dove from the ark. And the dove returned to him about the time of evening, and behold, a leaf of a freshly plucked olive tree was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had subsided from over the earth. And he waited 7 days, another 7 days, and he sent the dove out, and it didn't return to him again. And it was in this 601 year, in the first day of the first month, the waters dried up from over the face of the earth, and Noah caused to be removed the covering. And the term that's used for covering here is a leather tent. So, you know, we talked in Genesis 4 about why in the lineage of Cain you have need for herdsmen. The first herdsman is in Cain's lineage, and all herdsmen follow his patterns. Why would you need herds if you're not eating meat? That was the question we asked. And here, if you are going to have a leather tarp made of animals and it's going to cover this property, that's a serious, serious tarp. And it's interesting to me that the way this reads is that Noah caused the tarp to be removed. It probably took all eight of them, hands on deck, to cut the ropes on one side of the ark. So the covering of the ark was actually this leather cover, to cut the ropes on one side, catch the wind, and blow it off, and then cut it off the other. That's how I do it. I found it interesting that in none of the graphics at the Ark Encounter did anybody have a leather tarp over the boat, but there it is. And he caused the covering of the ark to be removed, and his sons, and behold, the face of the earth was dry. And the second month of the 27th day from the earth was dried. So in these verses 1 through 14, you got basically 54 days of bad weather. It's over. Now in verses 15 to 19, we were given the command earlier, chapter 6, Noah was told to enter the ark with his sons and their wives, the families, and then the animals came into the ark to him, and 7 days later, Christ sealed the door from the outside, and now we have God coming back, and God said to Noah, saying, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and the wives of your sons with you. Time to leave. All the living things which were with you, from all flesh of birds and land animals, and all the small moving things that creep on the earth, those furry little things that run about under our feet. And here's an imperative, cause them to go out with you. And they will abound in the earth and reproduce and multiply on the earth. Verse 18, and Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and the wives of his sons with him. Verse 19, all the living things, all the small moving things, all the birds and all the things creeping on the earth, according to their kingdom. Interesting term. We've had by their kind all the way through. Now he expands what it means to be in their kind to, we'd call this genus or phylum. I'm not a biologist, but according to their kingdom. And they went out from the ark. Now in verses 20 through 22, I just want us to take a look at the problem of sin continues. Marvin is sick today, or I'd have him talk a little bit about his class he's taking right now at the Grand Canyon University, and he's studying a history of religious thought. It's a historical doctrine class, and he just finished a section on monasticism, and we were both laughing at it. You know, the problem with monasticism is that when you go into the monastery, you take corruption with you. You take sin with you. You know, going away from the culture and the society doesn't solve the problem, because there's sin within me that I carry with me into the monastery. Well, let's look here at verses 20 through 21, 22. And Noah built an altar to the Lord. So the first thing that he did after he got all the animals, I suppose they used the ark as shelter while they were getting acclimated to the new world. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took from every land animal, that is the clean ones, and from all the birds, the clean ones, and he caused them to be offered a whole burnt offering on the altar. So think with me here about Noah. You're coming out into a planet that is unpopulated, and the only animals that now exist are the ones that were with you on the ark, and the clean ones belong to him. The seven of seven are Noah's heritage. Those are the ones that are going to be caring for him and his family. We'll see that as we look at the next chapter 8. So into that world, he takes one of every one of the clean animals and clean birds, and he sacrifices it to the Lord. You know, I was talking with Sarah. I said, I wonder if he offered up that little dove that he reached out his hand and took in. And she says, no, it didn't come back. I said, you know, lucky for her. But just stop and think about that. Here he is in a new world, and the first thing he does is kill animals. You know, do you think there were any burnt offerings offered on the ark? Of course not. The thing's made of wood. You're not going to have a burnt offering on the ark. You know, it's just logic. Do you think there was any sin in the ark during that 53 weeks, 54 weeks of bad weather with the in-laws and your three sons, all of whom think they know how to build it better than you? I cleaned out the elephants last week. It's your turn. You know, that there were lots of sin that went on in the ark. Lots of things to ask God for forgiveness. And lots of things to be thankful for as well. But facing an empty world and limited resources, Noah starts by giving whole burnt offerings, not even keeping a part of it for themselves, as unto the Lord. Verse 21, this is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And the Lord smelled the aroma, this pleasing, this appeasement, this wonderful aroma. You know, we're supposed to go to Country Burger for lunch. And you walk up to Country, take a deep breath, you smell the hamburgers in the air, the grill with the steaks on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And the Lord said to his heart, this is a conversation that God shares with us about how he thinks. I will not again for a curse again the dirt for the sake of man. He says, all right, I killed them all, I started over, and we don't have time to go into all the sons of God and so forth, but it was pervasive, the sin was pervasive, he had no options, it grieved him, but he started over. But he's not going to again, I'm not going to kill everybody again. This is the way he commits himself, and we'll see what he does, the last verse of this chapter, and chapter 9, we'll see what God does and puts in place so the same sin cannot be repeated again. Because man, the inclination of the heart of humans is evil from his youth. And not again will I cause to strike or destroy all living things, just as I have done. So there is another time future where he will destroy all living things and this universe, that's by fire. But here he said, I'm done with this, even though every one of us, the inclinations of our heart from our youth are evil. You know, we have a lot of students. We have students who have yet to believe. You know, we see changes in our students when they believe in Christ. It makes a big difference in their whole worldview. But all of us would have to agree with what Christ says about us here, that even though, you know, from our youth, our inclination of our heart is evil. That being the case, he's still not going to destroy us. So when we come down to verse 22, we could throw this into next week. Verse 22, as for all the days of the earth, seed and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, they won't cease. This is part of what he's doing to make life hard for us. Instead of just being able to go out and eat every green thing, now we have to work like crazy to make ends meet. So I'm going to leave the exposition of that for next week because it fits better with the section that follows us. But I want to end with verse 21 here, where God desires sinful people to worship him. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he believed the report that God gave to him. And now when he comes to the start of this new world, God wants us as sinful people to come and worship him. And in Noah's case, he brought valuable things, the clean animals, which were his. So we bring valuable things, time, money, whatever. And we worship because of God's grace. So why are you here on a Sunday morning? And the answer is because you are worshiping the resurrected Savior. He is alive from the dead. And on the first day of the week, after the end of the Sabbaths, plural, had come, Matthew 28:1, we worship the resurrected Christ, and we bring ourselves, though we are sinful, we worship him because of his grace, because of his forgiveness, because of his deliverance. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep an orientation to you that is one of thanksgiving, for grace, for forgiveness, knowing that you desire sinful people to worship you. And if it weren't for that, no one would ever worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.